he, Pilate, said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top to the bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Let us say our scripture declaration together. Lord, we honor your word to us. May your truth become our heart's pursuit and our life's practice. All right, kids, you're dismissed.
You got to go with them, Lord. So I got to tell you guys, we moved that this morning and it broke on us. And then Eric said, "I got it to sit precariously on that other thing that broke." And I was like, "You think it's going to be okay?" He's like, "I think it's going to be okay." Guess what? It wasn't okay. We tried to get it to work, but there it is. Oh my goodness. Tiffany, will you come back eventually? I mean, will you come back onto this stage? I'm sorry about that. That's our fault. No, it's our fault. It's totally our fault. Oh my goodness. Oh, funny stuff. All right. Well, guys, thank you so much for being here today. I never take for granted the opportunity to preach and teach concerning God's word. And around here, we always read a longer section of scripture. The reason that we do that is because ultimately my words are just my words, but whenever we read God's word, it's God's words. And those are the things that bring life-changing power to us. And so I encourage you, each time we do the reading, it's not just simply time to check out mentally, but to follow along and to listen closely and to engage with God's word. Now, today's title and all of that is Christ's last words for his family. And we just heard one of those words from the cross, you know, "Woman, this is your son. Son, behold your mother." And we're going to talk about that. But it is not just simply the words for his earthly family that he's speaking here. He's speaking to his family throughout the ages. And we're going to talk a little bit about that today. This is probably one of the lesser known words from the cross. But let's go back through where we've been and let's talk a little bit about some things to learn. Actually, I've got three of them for you today, so you're going to go home extra smart if you did get up when you didn't want to get up, all right? Here we go. On Good Friday, Jesus was on the cross for about 6 hours from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. approximately when he passed. And so when the Roman soldiers thrust a spear into his side, it drew both blood and water, indicating that he had pierced the sac around his heart, which is called the pericardium. And that means that basically Christ had almost surely died of asphyxiation, where his heart was not able just to continue to beat because he was struggling to get breath, overwhelmed with bleeding on the internal side. And so during these 6 hours of just absolute physical torture, Jesus speaks only 7 times. That's about clearly about once an hour. And so he's not just preaching and teaching and giving a sermon, and yet he is truly reaching out to all mankind, not just those who were at the foot of the cross, but those who would come to believe later. And if you know the scriptures, there is something that's called the Upper Room Discourse that is in the book of John that basically, should I talk to this section right here? Is there anybody in the, like, all of you guys are like bunched up over there. Maybe next week y'all kind of go over here, because sometimes I find myself sitting here and like, is anybody? So here's the deal. Here is the thing. As Jesus is giving that upper room discourse, he prays a prayer. They call it the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And he says, Lord, I pray for these disciples of mine. But I don't just pray for these disciples of mine. I pray for those who will believe because of their word. That is powerful. I heard a wow. Can everybody say wow? I mean, he looked at this cross that he was about to go to. And he saw, as the word says, he despised the shame of the cross and saw through the years and the centuries and saw the people that would be changed by the cross. And so as he prayed for his disciples to have strength to go through the difficult days they were going to face, he also prayed for those who would come to believe in Christ as Savior through the words of those who were about to betray him, run away, and leave him at his darkest hour. Man, I tell you what, if you can't look deeply at the cross of Christ and see how different he is compared to who we are missing the point, because truly we see the ugliest side of humanity and we see the most beautiful side of divinity when we see the cross. And we're going to talk today about something that is lesser known in these words, but yet powerful to us. And John's gospel is different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those three are called the synoptic gospels. They cover some of the same stories with small variations, but John differs from those others. He has built his gospel around 7 different unique miracles, and 5 of those 7 are not listed anywhere except for only in John's gospel. These significant miracles, they're important, but one of the features is the dialogue of Jesus with the opponents where he says, I'm the bread of life, or I am the good shepherd, and all of these different dialogues going back and forth. But he also talked with earnest seekers like Nicodemus, where he said, you know, you must be born again. Or he spoke to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He said, why don't you give me something to drink? And he says, if you knew who you were talking to, you'd ask and I would give you living water. Right? And so this is all happening in the book of John. This reminds us that in this book of John, at this point in Jesus's crucifixion, there is not Matthew, not Luke, not Mark, not any of the other disciples. There's only one disciple left at the foot of the cross. And we all love Peter, don't we? Part of the reason we love Peter so much is we can identify with the Apostle Peter, right? I mean, he's like us. He opens his mouth before he starts thinking, can I get an amen? You know, he does the wrong things. He brags that he's going to be the toughest man in the planet, and then he runs away. You know, that's me in a nutshell, right? I want to be these things, but I can't quite pull it off. We understand that Peter, we wanted him to be at the foot of the cross because we know how important Peter was to Jesus. And yet the only one who's there is John. And he is so humbled by that fact that he only calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved. I'm only important not because of who I am, but I am only important because of the fact that Jesus loved me and pulled me into his orbit. And that's still true for you and me, amen? All right, so as we look at these things about the different gospels and all the things that we see here, if you'd like to go a little deeper, you can go into the 7-Mile Miracle book by Stephen Furtick. It's a really good book. It's got a lot of good things. And if you're looking for something to, you know, kind of draw you closer to the Lord in the middle of Lent, you can do that as well. Now, very quickly, from God's Word. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, Jesus between them. And Pilate also wrote an inscription, put it on the cross, and it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, I don't know if you guys have ever thought about what the Place of the Skull is, but I wanted to show you a picture. This is not necessarily 100% truly for sure the Place of the Skull, but you can kind of see it. This one is one back when they didn't necessarily have the color photography on the one on the left, but you can see the modern world and the modern photography that's here. If you actually zoom this picture out, you could see buses for people who wanted to come and see Golgotha. Where was it? This may have been it. And you guys all see the skull in there? And so this is probably something very similar. They looked at this hill, saw that it looked like a skull. They started calling it the skull. And you can see how it would have been in the place where many people would have passed by and seen the inscription and seen this man Jesus, who everybody loved, and yet he was being crucified right there. It's incredible if you think about it, and I just wanted to share that with you because it does kind of bring it to light. These Christ's last 7 words that we're going through, his words on the cross, the ones that are blanked out there we've already talked about, but today we're talking about behold your son and behold your mother, and what does it mean as Christ speaks to his family, and what does that mean? Here's another thing to learn. Most biblical scholars believe that Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, died between when he was left at the temple at age 12 and the start of his public ministry around Jesus' age 30. And so Jesus' family is spoken of, as the scriptures speak of Jesus' sisters, his brothers, his mother, but Joseph is never mentioned anywhere in these stories. This would also explain why Mary's care was at the forefront of Jesus' mind while he was on the cross. In other words, as Jesus is there, the firstborn son of Mary and Joseph, he knows that more than likely, Joseph has died. And so the care comes to the oldest son. Are you guys with me? And so as he is on the cross, he realizes, my mother is not going to be taken care of by me anymore. Who can I entrust to take care of my mother? And he sees his close friend, the disciple who he loved, John, standing there. And he says to her, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. And then the Bible says, as Tiffany just read a few moments ago, from that point forward, she begins to live in John's home, being taken care of by John. Now, this is the word from the cross that we're going to focus in on today. And I want to talk to you about what it means and how we walk away from something that he's spoken to us, not just simply something that happened and was recorded. So let's talk a little bit about these things and what they mean. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. A lot of Marys. It's hard to keep up with them, right? And so when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. He said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his home. And here is our big idea. Jesus put other people's needs above his own. Do you also put others first? Now, this is where I was speaking of earlier. Can you even imagine the physical and the spiritual and emotional agony that Jesus was going through in the midst of all that he was facing on the cross? I can't even wrap my head around what that must have felt like physically, emotionally, spiritually. It was far, far, far too much to bear. And yet, in the middle of that time, does he sit there and go, oh, this is so terrible. I wish this weren't happening to me. No, he does not. He looks down and he sees his mother and he thinks to himself, this is hard on her. She needs somebody to take care of her after I have died. And I want you, John, to take care of my mother. Mother, I want you to let John take care of you. I can't even wrap my head around that kind of love, that kind of concern, that kind of courage, that kind of dignity in the face of all the ugliness that was surrounding him. You see what I'm saying? And it is a beautiful reminder that Christ was not just talking to his earthly family, but he was also laying down some principles for his eternal family. And I go back to what I said. It wasn't said by random, and I wasn't simply rambling. He said, I want to pray, Lord, for those who are here, these disciples, as they face their dark hours, but I also want to pray for those who are going to come to know you, God, and through me and through the disciples' words. And so he is calling us to pay attention to his cross. And as we see this happening at the cross, it's not just for our past, but it is for our present and for our future and for us to apply it. And I wanted to share a few of those things. This was true even as Christ was at his very lowest point, as he was dying on the cross, he was putting the needs of others before his own needs. And if ever there was a moment to put your own needs first, it was right now, and yet he resisted, and instead he paid attention to other people. Now, let's say this together on the count of three. Not the whole thing, but just that big first section, if you don't mind. On the count of three, this big idea. Ready? One, two, three. Jesus put other people's needs above his own. Do you also put others first? Now, I'm not going to ask you to turn to the person next to you and ask them that question, but I would like for you to look within and say, okay, Randy, do you actually put other people's needs before your own? Or are you a person who, even in much, much, much less pain, struggle, hurt, anguish, whatever it is, do you put yourself first instead of putting others first? Timothy Keller says, the gospel is that I am so sinful that Jesus had to die for me. That's why he had to come. And yet I am also so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. This leads to a deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. I can't feel superior to anyone, and yet I have nothing to prove to anyone as well. For you and for me, I want to talk real plain right now. For many of us, we don't put other people first, and we put it under the disguise of saying, well, I'm going to be humble and say, oh, I don't think I can do that. Oh, I don't think I'm qualified enough. And so we excuse ourselves from being like Christ. And we are always on the receiving end and never on the giving end. And yet we've somehow in our minds twisted it around to us being the humble ones rather than the ones who would rather pass it off and let somebody else handle what we know needs to get done in God's family and in God's world. I knew I wouldn't get an amen on that. Y'all are good because y'all are like, he's going to start over. He has threatened this all the time. Here is the truth. Deep humility and deep confidence at the same time is exactly where we need to focus. As Christ is dying for us, you can't help but look at the cross and say, that's how much value I have. Not because I think it, but because he said it. Now, if I have that value, then I can't pretend that I do not bring value to other people. But it's very easy to make it sound spiritual, and yet then we look around and say, I wonder why people don't. I wonder why people don't do this thing. I wonder why somebody doesn't do these things, and yet we are somebody. We prefer to not be somebody because then that excuses us. But the truth is, we are somebody not because of who we are, but because of who he said we were, who he said we were on the cross. And when he is looking to others and saying, I'm that concerned about you while I am in this state, we have no excuse left. None. We have to live as he would have us to live. Now, so I've shared that with you and I talked a little bit about his family. Why does God's family matter? Why does the church matter? Why does the church with the capital C, the universal church, why does it matter? Because it mattered to Christ to the very end. To the very end. He says, all those words that I had spoken to you, you know, earlier about the high priestly prayer, I pray for those who will believe after they have heard from these disciples that I'm praying for right now. He's looking through the ages, seeing you and me and calling us almost by name. So it mattered to him to the very last hours of his life that our needs would be met. And so we have to be interested. As followers of Christ, what matters to him matters to us, or we're just not truly his followers. We're fans. We're fanboys and fangirls, but we're not actually disciples and followers, and there's a difference. If you know there's a difference, can I get an amen? Amen? Amen. There are people that say they want to believe it. They want to believe it. They want to post it. You know, they'll put it on their Instagram, but they don't live it. And so if they don't live it, they're not really followers. They're just fanboys or fangirls, right? And so this is important for us to realize, hey, which side are we going to be on? Are we going to be one of those people who say, if it mattered to him, it matters to me? Even if it's not what I normally care most about, it's still going to matter to me, not because I want it, but because it matters to him. He's the one who sets the agenda and not us, not me, not you. And so if it mattered to him to the very end, it has to matter to us, or we're not truly his followers. Okay, so let's keep moving here. And I don't want you to miss this. The very first human problem that God addressed in the scriptures is the problem of loneliness. Did you know that? God made the heavens and the earth, and it was good. God divided the sea and the land, and it was good. God made birds and animals to come upon the land, and it was good. And everything was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And then suddenly it is not good. What was it not good? It was not good for mankind to be alone. And so he created Eve so that Adam might have a partner that could be with him. God's word said that he took a rib from Adam and filled that back in and created Eve out of the rib. Now, this is incredibly important. For all of us, we would love it if we could have our needs met without paying a sacrifice. But what did Jesus do? He had to be our sacrifice. Go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. He was present there as well. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they wanted to take care of it themselves with fig leaves. And God said, no, 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 that's not going to do. What has to happen is there has to be blood shed because you have sinned. He kills an animal, makes them skins for covering, and now they are okay to be in God's sight because there has been a sacrifice, not just simply a collection. You understand the difference, right? Not a contribution, but a sacrifice. He became our sacrifice so that we might be whole and complete. Now, here's what I want to share with you. And this is important. I want to just go a little further. If you want something to change in your life and for it to be something that is good, whole, and holy, then it cannot be something where you just hope for it, cross your fingers, say a little prayer, and then hope that God's going to take care of it. Most of the time, it's going to cost you something for it to actually make an eternal impact. If you know that's true, can I get an amen? If you want your family to make a different direction, if you want your family to look different than the world looks, it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be a, Lord, please. It's going to be an everyday decision that you make to bring it back to the important center
of God rather than just the direction that it kind of seems to flow without anybody paying attention. That's just the way that it is. And so if you want that, then you have to be willing to pay for that. And Eve comes about, and God didn't just say, well, I'll tell you what, I'm just going to fix that for you magically. He said, no. You're going to have to actually be fell into a deep sleep, and then you're going to have to make a sacrifice. And this is how God meets the needs, usually from the sacrifice of his people. If you want something to change in your work, you're praying for somebody to step up and say something that ought to be said, and yet you're not saying a word. You're probably part of the problem more than you are part of the solution. It's important. If it's important to you, speak up, share it, say it. And I want to share this with you. That very first thing that's spoken of, that first need that God ever met, it was the loneliness of Adam that was addressed. How many of you guys have heard of the words loneliness epidemic? Any of y'all ever heard that? A few of you guys, handful of y'all. The U.S. Surgeon General declared that there is a loneliness epidemic in 2023, with roughly 1 in 2 adults experiencing measurable isolation. I'm going to keep going here. It's a crisis that has accelerated since 2010 and peaked past post-COVID, driven by technology, urban design, weakened community ties, and posing a threat comparable to smoking 15 cigarettes a day. It increases dangers for heart disease, dementia, and depression. This is not your preacher talking. This is your preacher researching on Google. And there it is. I'm just telling you. I don't know if you have thought about this or not, but this is what's happening in our world. And here we are, a Christ that we serve, that we follow, who in the moments that he is passing off this world is concerned about relationships, then why aren't we? Why aren't we concerned about relationships to the same degree as he is? And I'll just go a little further. Harvard Graduate School of Education down here, they've got a report, What is Causing Our Epidemic of Loneliness? That's from October 25th, 2024. In the report, 81% of adults who were lonely also said they suffered with anxiety or depression compared to 29% of those who were less lonely. There is a loneliness epidemic. And I go back to what I challenged you with a few moments ago. I mean, can you imagine somebody coming through a desert? And as they come through a desert, they literally have been out there for a couple of days with nothing to drink. And you meet them at the edge of that desert. Come here. Here, let me give you some water. Oh, I'm sorry, I don't drink room temperature water, and I like it with electrolytes, right? Is that going to happen? There are people around you desperate and lonely, and you are saying that's somebody else's job. That's not what he said. He said it's my job as the firstborn to assign this to somebody to take care of it. If I can't take care of it, let me ask John. John, here is your mother. Mother, let this be your son who takes care of you. There is even more, and I want to just share this. It's so important. Since it rose in the 2010s, the COVID-19 pandemic significantly worsened it. Here are the main causes, believe it or not: technology and social media. Heavy users are more likely to report feeling lonely. Also, urbanization, the declining social infrastructure, a decrease in a third place. Do you know what a third place is? The first one is your home. The second one is your job. You know what a third place could be? Your church. Used to be Starbucks, but they don't like people anymore. They got rid of all the places to sit in Starbucks. Did y'all notice that? So there you are. The workplace conditions, poor work-life balance, the impact on health, it's physical, it's mental. Vulnerable age groups go on, especially young adults, 18 to 24, reporting the highest levels, nearly 80% of them reporting an epidemic of loneliness and being segregated and segmented off from society. And they're just not making those connections. You see why this is important? So there's 5 people at the cross. I shared with y'all last week that it was a tragedy. This is also a tragedy. Imagine how many people Jesus touched with his life. And in the last moments of his life, there are five there. Only five. How much did he pour into his disciples, and 11 of them were gone, and only one was there? You see what I'm saying? It is our ugliness of humanity to leave people in their moments and hours of need. And I promise you, I'm not preaching at you. I'm preaching to me and you. Because this has been me in my life as well. This is the ugliness of humanity, and yet the power of divinity that reaches out to us and says to us, even when you have forsaken me and turned your back on me, I want you to know I still love you, I still care, and I still have something for you to participate in. He's speaking to his family, but he's speaking to his family, all of us as well. We can't miss it. 80% of success is just showing up, what Woody Allen said. And I bet you for a lot of us, we realize, man, especially when you're new in a job, you're like, I don't know what I'm bringing to this company, but I'm bringing me. You know, I'm going to keep bringing me until they tell me to go home. And then suddenly you look up and you've been there for 5 years, right? None of y'all have ever had that happen, I'm sure, but it does happen. You end up just showing up, and then realizing, you know what? I can do this. I can do these things. In God's work, just show up. You don't have to have the right answer. You don't have to be the water that's chilled with electrolytes. You just need to be the water, because they desperately need it around you. And if nobody cares, then nobody gets taken care of. And that's important for us. Let's keep moving here. So why God's family matters? It mattered to Christ to the end. It's our home field, our training field. It allows you to be both blessed and to be a blessing. And I want to just share that with you very quickly. Most of us show up even to church, and we come in with the idea of, God, bless me today. And there's nothing wrong with that. But then sometimes you will leave the church service and you go, you know, I don't really feel like I was blessed today. And you feel like the problem was the church. But I would just submit to you that sometimes when you come and you're not necessarily feeling all the blessings that you want to feel, maybe it's your day to be the blessing instead of being on the receiving end of it. I knew I wouldn't get an amen on that one either. It's true. How many of us come to be the receiving end of the blessing and yet never lift our eyes to actually be the blessing? And yet we say that we follow the Christ who at the worst part of his life looked out and said, who needs to be blessed? Oh, it's my mama. My mama needs to know that she's going to be okay. And so he is the blessing when he is actually the one who should have been receiving it. So for us, we have to change our mindset and become, this is our home field. This is our training ground. This is a place where we learn how to share Christ with those who do not know him as we share him with those who do. And this is not just me coming up with this as an opinion. Galatians 6:9 says, if we reap, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have an opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are what? Of the household of faith. You know what the household of faith is? That's God's family. That's you and me. That's this place. That's one another. This is where we learn to be a blessing, get so comfortable with it that we can do it out there where they don't believe in him, but they desperately need him. And they desperately need a church who cares about them rather than focusing on our own needs first. This is the big idea, that we see Christ giving at a moment of his greatest need. Are we also giving? So why does God's family matter? It releases Christ-likeness in you. You cannot be a true disciple of Jesus and be a taker. You just can't. You cannot be a giver and it not grow Christ-likeness in you. It's two sides of the same coin, is the positive and the negative. But it is important for us to grasp that we are called to give because he is the one who gave. And finally, it helps populate heaven. If we make God's family a family that you would want to join, if we make God's family a family that others would want to join, then we know that God is like, all right, well, let me send them that way. No, he's not going to say if there's something dysfunctional or if people are not concerned about other people, I don't need to send them there. But for us as a church body, listen, guys, I know that it matters to you. It matters to me. Then we need to be more intentional about making our church family and the capital C church a place where they say, I don't know all the things about Christ, but I will tell you, I've met some Christians and they're different people in a great way. That's how it should be. And if we're not part of that, then we need to really look within. So very quickly, I'm going to keep moving just simply because of time, but I will tell you in Ephesians chapter 2, it tells us that God is building us in his family who are from divergent backgrounds. In those times, he was talking about Jews and Gentiles, but it sure fits here too, doesn't it, EHC? I mean, where all are we from? And he came and preached peace to you and me who was far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to one spirit in the Father. And so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, those people who he gave the word to, who gave the word to us, and it kept coming down. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In other words, he wants you to be a part of his family, not just simply a person who is around it. He wants you to be a part of it. Very quickly, Stephen Furtick said in his book that we were reading and referencing, you have to follow Jesus for yourself, but you can't follow Jesus by yourself, at least not effectively. Your spiritual success will only be as strong as your support system. So go to church every week, join a small group, start serving. Whatever is lacking in your connectedness to the church body God has called you to, see that it gets filled. Conduct your journey toward God with others. And he is so right. So here's some big questions. Would you have had the courage to stand at the foot of the cross? Because there was only one of the 12 that was there, and it was John. He alone had the courage to be there. And then the other question here, do you show up for others in the same way that you want others to show up for you? Or are you one of those people who says, I want this to be the way others show up for me, and yet I never take the focus off of myself? And do you ever come to church? Do you ever go to work? Do you ever wake up with your family, say, Lord, who is it that I can be a blessing to today? Or is it always looking to be on the receiving end? We need to be the ones who say, Lord, make me a blessing today. Here's how you apply these words. Take action to serve Christ as Christ served. That means making a sacrifice of your own preferences, and putting others around you, above you, in your own area of interest. And then secondly, it's speaking up and sharing what God has done in your own life. Instead of simply being quietly thankful, share from your heart how God has changed your life. And I want to come back to this. We believe that there is a loneliness epidemic. Then we need to say, the answer is not my power or my presence. It is the presence and the power of God. And if that is the answer, who is going to go and share that answer if it's not us? If it's not us, then who? If this world is desperately seeking an answer and we don't have one to give, then who will ever hear the thing that it could actually bring about a huge eternal change in people's lives? It's got to be us. And us includes...
I walked with him through the crowds. Hundreds pressing in from all sides. I mean, everybody wanted to be near Jesus. There was no way that he could see them all, but he felt their hurts, their needs. And so many times he would stop, and right there in the midst of the masses, he'd minister to the individual. We were always trying to rush him. We thought we were protecting him. We just didn't understand. And then on that day, as he hung there, he looked at me, and it just caught me off guard. He suffered so much. I can't describe it. And he looked down at me. And in the midst of his pain, he had to take care of one more person. He said, "Take care of my mom." He called me brother. I loved him like a brother. And for that moment, that's where we were. Mary buried her head in my chest. And she just wept. And I looked up at him. And I nodded. A little later, he breathed his last. To open the door so that everyone could be a part of the family.